Turn your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. There are a series of papers that we've handed out to try and put together a sort of a concise study of the steps of Jesus. And if you did not get any of those, that maybe you're new or visiting, they're at the Welcome Center, and they're kind of in a rack. You can find those papers there. And one of the things that you'll see, and one of the papers sort of outlines all the events of Jesus. There's almost 250 events recorded in the New Testament. Now, we're not covering all of them, but you'll see his pre-existence, his early childhood. You see his early ministry, a time of popularity. Then we see there's a time of opposition. And we've just gone over that line into a time of opposition. When they looked at the miracles that he did, they had to come up with an excuse to say something against him. And they said, well, what you do is by the power of Beelzebub. You're doing by the power of the devil. From that time, he began speaking in parables so that they would not know what he was saying or the intent, although sometimes they did know, and some of them were spoken against some of the Jewish leaders. But from that time forward, we have the time of opposition. He's still teaching, he's still performing miracles, and still having discourses and teaching the disciples. But things have changed. And when you go to the Gospel of John, half of the book is almost the Passion Week and talking about the crucifixion of Christ. First part talks about his pre-existence, and then there's a small section of events in between. But there are seven statements that are made that are really important statements where Jesus said, I am. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So really, we've got seven sermons this morning. Seven I am sermons. So hold on to your seat. John chapter 6. And we'll start with verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat man in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, and by the way, when you see words repeated back to back, like verily, verily, that's a point of emphasis. That's why two words are there like that. So verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Of course, obviously referencing himself. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye have also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. There are seven I am statements. This is the first of the seven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The number seven is a number of perfection, and you see several things in Scripture about the number seven. The book of Acts, you see seven experiences of salvation that specific are outlined, and we see there are 7 days in the week, and we can go through a long list of things that refer to the number seven. So our introduction to the I am goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses sees a bush burning and it does not get consumed. And he goes over to that bush. God speaks to him out of that burning bush. And Moses said, well, if you want me to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, who shall I say sent me? And the statement is made, tell them that I am hath sent you. Now, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. This is not all that technical. It's written in Hebrew. The New Testament in Greek. But during the time of the early church, the book of the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek so the people who read Greek could understand it. It's called the Septuagint. And the statement in the Greek that was translated from that statement is identical. It's ego I me. It's identical to the same statement made here. So he said, I am hath sent you. So these statements about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, is a reference to him being God. It's a reference to him being all powerful. It's a reference that God has sent him to the earth to be a payment for men's sin. Amen. So it goes back to I am that I am in the book of Exodus. Just turn over to John chapter 8 quickly. John 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. There's that statement again. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They felt the reference was to his being God. And they felt that's blasphemy to say you're God. So Jesus claimed to be God. Now think about for a second. Either he is God or he's a deceiver. Either he is the Son of God in holiness and righteousness come down to this earth to save us sinful people from our sin, or he is a deceiver, a liar, and an imposter. He could not be a good man and make such a statement. But he is the Son of God. That's why he said it. And we go through all of these statements, and it's a reference to the fact that he is God. So there are these seven statements. We'll start with the first one. I am the bread of life. In this chapter, Jesus establishes a pattern which we see through the others, continues through the Gospel of John. So he makes a statement about who he is, and then he backs it up with something he does. So he fed the 5,000. They didn't have enough bread, and he fed the 5,000 through a miracle. He's getting their attention to say, look, I have the power to perform a miracle, and I can provide food for people. Now he's saying, I can provide food for your soul. I can give you everything that you need. So he fed the 5,000. But remember the temptation of Jesus? The devil said, turn the stones into bread. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So there's a play on these words that bread is an important element. It's a good thing in your diet. Now, I know today we think, well, it's fattening. I'm not going to eat the bread. But maybe it has something to do with the way the GMOs and hybrids and all that, I don't know. But the bread is an important element. Sometimes it's actually a metaphor for food in general. So there is the necessity for bread, but they longed for bread in the wilderness. But when they got the manna, they said, well, we want more than that. The point was, in the wilderness, God said, I can provide for what you need. They had a longing for something. They desired something. So the emphasis is for a longing heart, for men and women today that need help. I think wherever you go, in America or even the world, people have an emptiness, a longing. They realize they need something. And they're hungry for something. And they're looking for it in the wrong places. They think, hey, if I go to this crowd, we have a big party, You know, they think that will satisfy me. You know, they get involved in the drug scene, and they think that'll satisfy me. They're drinking and alcohol and getting involved in sensuality, and think that's going to really make me happy. They're longing for something, but they don't know what it is. How many times do people say there's just something missing? Sometimes people come to church and they say, I'm looking for something, but I don't even know what it is. I need something. See, God put it in every man's heart, a desire for him, but man goes his own way because of our depraved nature. And he makes this comparison of the wilderness. He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. That bread that cometh down from heaven, you can eat from this bread and not die. You can get all that you need to satisfy the longings in your heart. You know, when you're young and healthy and you have enough money to live and the things that you want, you don't really need God, so you think. But somewhere in life you find out that's not enough. And there are people that end up making lots of money. There are people who become very popular and well-known and celebrities, but they find out that doesn't really satisfy. That does not make them happy. And they go through divorce after divorce. They have problems in and out of rehab, and on the list goes. And they're looking for something. They're longing for something. But the one thing that satisfies is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, you truly get saved and born again. That's the thing that meets the need. And he is that manna in the wilderness. But now in reality, he's come down to the earth, and he is the bread of life. So that statement, I am the bread of life, is a reference to the fact that he can fill the need of every soul. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. And that's the reference Jesus made when he was tempted by Satan. He says, is it not written? Well, it was written back in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus is the source, the resource of all that we need. He really is, everything that we need. Now, the things that we may want, but of everything we need, he meets that particular need. Bread in the Bible is a symbol of spiritual life, and people all over the world need to fill that hunger. It's an inborn desire, and only Christ can fill that need. So he is the bread. He is the one that satisfies your hunger. The day that you get saved, it changes everything. Really, it changes everything. Suddenly now, it's like, wow, I don't care what I don't care what I have or don't have. I'm happy I'm saved. You know, I'm not worried about all these other things. I'm thankful that I'm saved. I told a story before. It was probably about this time of year. We're picking up some pews in Mount Carmel, New York, and we had this truck we rented, and straight truck, and we packed those pews in there. And some of you remember going down Route 8 in Naugatuck before they redid it. And, you know, it's like, you know, you're going around the hills, like, you know, you're looking down, and, you know, it curves around the river, Naugatuck River. So it was a little bit icy. We're coming back and had the pews and everything. And this man had just gotten saved not long before. And he's just happy. He's saying, praise God, you know, and we're excited, you know, and happy. And he made a statement that frightened me. He said, you know, I don't care if I even go off this cliff. You know, it doesn't bother me at all. I'm saved. And I said, well, it bothers me. Just hold on to the steering wheel. That's something that happens, though. It's like all the things you worried about before, suddenly that's passe. You have your needs met. So of all these seven statements, this is the foundation of them. Christ is all I need. And we have a little chorus that we sing. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. And he is the one that fills that void. Amen. It changes everything. And it feels so sad for people. They're looking for purpose in life. You know, and that's why people are, you know, They're in the wrong crowd, doing the wrong things. They're following the trends of the world, and the world keeps changing. And they're trying to find that inner peace by chasing the pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. It never happens. But when you find the Lord, it changes everything. The second statement is found in chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am, there's that same statement, same phrase, I am the light of the world. And by the way, the ego I me is, he's making a reference to he is the eternal God. He is the God of eternity.
Amen.
So to the statement of who he is. Now, if you think about for a second, sometimes it's hard to figure out who we are. You know, sometimes we pretend. Somebody said, you need to straighten up and act like a man. So I straightened up and I became an actor just like other men. We have to figure out who we really are, and sometimes that's evolving. With him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's making a statement as to exactly who he is. He is the eternal God. The ego I me. I am the light of the world. And not only verse 12, that, by the way, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in chapter 9 and verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So the second I am statement talks about light and the world. That came along with the healing of a blind man. The blind man's in darkness, he could not see. So he not only makes a statement to who he is, but he shows his power to bring light. Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. We see this reference to light throughout Scripture, or really all the way from Genesis to Revelation. In John 1:1-9, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. 1 John, John the Apostle writes more about light and importance of light. You know, a lot of bad things happen in darkness. We had a family in our church several years ago, and Mike was a cop in New Haven. And I said, you know what, I'd like to ride with you one night. So it was a night shift. And it's amazing, 2 a.m, what's going on. It's amazing that the people are out and stuff that they're doing. And, I mean, the streets in New Haven are very narrow. And he's going 80 miles an hour down those streets at times. I mean, I thought, I didn't even know this stuff existed. And basically, it's just trying to keep enough peace to go home and come back the next day. I mean, it was eye-opening, to say the least. A lot of things happen in the dark. How many times you hear, well, there's this accident, 2 a.m. You know, many people were out drinking, partying, on their way home, ran off the road, hit a tree, ran into somebody else. A lot of bad things happen in the darkness. And when you're in the light, you don't see so much happen. Hey, when you go to church around other Christian people, you don't see a lot of violence. You don't see a lot of revelry. You see, because the light is there. The light's exposing things. You know, we first got married, we lived in a little apartment in Bible college where I finished my last year. And I think we paid $100 a month for rent. And it wasn't worth it, I'll tell you. It had the kitchen area, it slanted like this. So if you set a glass, it may slide off. The ceiling was falling. I mean, literally, the ceiling is an old plaster ceiling, and it rained, and the ceiling is falling. And the landlord is supposed to put up a ceiling, suspended ceiling, and it never got to it. But the great thing about that, it was infested with cockroaches. And you didn't see them, but you turned the light off, and then turn it back on about 10 minutes later, and they're headed for the wall, headed for the cracks. I mean, there are lots of them, scores of them, wherever you go. And to just fall asleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I mean, it was, hopefully they didn't carry away. But when the light came on, the cockroaches ran away. There's something about the light that exposes error, exposes sin. A lot of people don't want light. They want to stay in darkness. But light brings clarity. It enables us to see things that we could not normally see. But Jesus sees us and knows who we are. He sees lost sinners. He sees people that need help. He sees people that are in duress. So he sees those things and he can bring light. But some people don't want the light. But he is the light. He exposes everything in the world. That's why they were ready to stone him. They didn't like the light exposing their sin. If you think about it, why is there any animosity toward Christianity, toward the Bible? Why would there ever be any? Because it exposes sin when it brings light into error. So the light, he is the light of the world. And we become representations of that light, that we don't hide our light under a bushel, that we can let it shine and see Christ in us. So light removes darkness. It is said of Satan that he is the prince and power of darkness. So there is an important understanding. When Jesus comes, he exposes things with his light and brightness and truth. Amen. Lord willing, tonight I want to preach on Jesus came in grace and truth. And both seem to be opposite, and yet they go together. And he was the perfect balance of grace and truth. So truth exposes error. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse 11, he said, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And in chapter 6, it goes on to say, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So there is a contrast between light and darkness, and he is about light. He is the light of the world to bring truth of the gospel. Number 3, we find in chapter 10, the third I am. Verse 7. "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So we have Jesus as the door. This I am statement stresses no one can enter the kingdom of heaven other than through Christ. He's the only way. We have an idea today, a philosophy, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, we're all going the same place. That's not true. It does matter what you believe. There's only one way, and that's Christ. Well, all religions are the same as long as you believe something. Not true. It does matter what you believe and who you put your trust in. Only one can save. We see the contrast through even the Old Testament. These false gods that they worship were abomination to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I mean, that in the Ten Commandments. There's only one true God. He said, I am the door. That is the only way to get in the fold. That is the only way to be saved. And I like the fact that it uses the word saved. It means saved from our sin, from hell and judgment, saved to be a believer, a Christian, adopted into his family and a home in heaven. So we are saved according to the Bible. Now there's really no break between chapters 9 and 10. As we know, the verses and chapters were added later. But it still kind of comes together. That chapter 9, there was a man born blind. And he became a beggar and Jesus gave him sight. Well, the leaders threw out the beggar. And they intended to kill Jesus. See, they were the leaders of they were the false leaders or false shepherds of the nation of Israel. So he's saying, no, there's only one way. That's through him. And if you don't pass by him, you'll not be saved. The Bible says, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? No, it's always through him. Number four, John chapter 10, verse 11, said, I am the good shepherd. And it sort of goes along with the other part where he is the door to the sheepfold. But he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, I don't know about you. I wouldn't give my life for a sheep. But what he's saying is, I give my life for the lost sheep, for people who are in need. That's what he did on the cross. He gave his life. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so now I the Father, and I lay down my life, I lay down my life for the sheep. So he is the good shepherd who gave his life. You know, Psalm 23 is a great psalm where it says, the Lord is my shepherd. And it's a comfort to people in time of trials, and even at funerals it's often read, and times of difficulty, we think we have a shepherd that watches over us. It's comforting to know that he cares about us. So even when we aren't aware of his presence, he is there. He's watching over us and guiding us. I mean, there are times in my life, and probably many of you, where you think, boy, I don't know how I escaped this problem. I don't know how I got well. I don't know if I had been a little bit earlier, I would have been in an awful accident. I could have lost my life. And you just think, you know, God spared me those problems. The 22nd of November was the 60th anniversary of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And the next week was Thanksgiving. And right after Thanksgiving, I had the flu. So I wasn't in school. But a week went by, and it got worse, not better. And my mother took me to see Dr. Dukes, the Dukes of Duggar. They were the physicians. So went to see the doctor, and Joe Dukes did some kind of x-ray thing, and he said, you know, you got to take him to the hospital right away. He's got double pneumonia, and my mother is frightened. She's driving very, very fast. I don't know how fast, but you're driving very, very fast. Give me the hospital. And I looked at my mother and I said, does this mean I'm going to die? I mean, I had no idea what was going on. And I don't know what she said, if she said anything. But I got in the hospital and they said, you drink a lot of fluids, drink a lot of fluids. I had enough penicillin to last me a lifetime, enough shots to last me a lifetime. And I got to the point where my body stopped fighting the infection and didn't think I was going to make it. Now, I can only say I wasn't saved then, but by the grace of God, I did survive that and lived. And I remember looking out the window of my hospital bed, the flags were still half-mast. And here our president had been assassinated, and, you know, and I'm in the hospital. That's why I remember all this. But I survived. You never know. You never know. But by the grace of God, allowed me to live long enough to get saved. And certainly I'm grateful for that. So we know he is a good shepherd and watches over his sheep and cares. He watches. The sheep know his voice and they follow him. You know, an interesting thing too, when they watch sheep out in the open, the sheep would stay together. But once in a while, one would wander off. And that's why the shepherd had to keep track of them. And a shepherd had to watch because there are predators that might come and he'd have to fight off the predators. It's like David killed a bear and a lion watching while he's watching the sheep. But another thing would happen, sometimes if they were just outside of town, they'd bring them into a fold and they would bring all their sheep together in the same fold. They're not marked, but whenever they'd leave, you think, well, this is going to be a nightmare. How are they going to figure out whose sheep it belongs to? Because the sheep would follow their shepherd. They knew who their shepherd was. He knows his sheep, and they follow him. Number five, John 11. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? What an amazing statement. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now we know he performed the raising of Lazarus. He said, I can bring somebody back alive. But more important, that's just a play on the reality of who he is, that one day there'll be a resurrection. And all those that have died who are in faith in Christ will be raised incorruptible. Now, in the human mind, that's beyond our comprehension. We can't understand that. There are people who are buried at sea. There are people who were burned in a fire. Everybody's body decayed. You know, they're gone. And yet he's going to bring back those elements and raised in a new body, resurrected to be with him. Now the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were the liberals of the day. And they said, I don't believe in any supernatural thing. And we have people like that today. I don't believe in anything supernatural. But all this is part of the Bible. It's the Word of God. He is the resurrection of the life, and one day, those that have died in Christ will be raised again. At the same time, and it may happen in our lifetime, there'll be a rapture of the church. Those that are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the air. Amen. That'll be an amazing thing that happens on the face of the earth. But he raised himself from the dead. He was the first fruits, and it gave an indication if he could raise himself from the dead, he can raise others from the dead. So those that have faith in Christ one day will be raised incorruptible. When we live on this earth, we have certain restrictions. We have, the older you get, the more you find out how intricate the body is, that, and all the things that may or may not work, or work like they used to work. You know, that there are all kinds of things. And even sometimes young people get all these diseases and all those things that you never heard of, some strange name to it, and oh, they've got this problem and that problem. But once we're raised, we have an incorruptible body. Amen. It's kind of hard to imagine what it would really be like. The Bible says we're going to rule and reign with him. Then I believe during the millennial kingdom, you know, I'm going to be the town manager in Southington. So why not? That we're going to rule and reign with him. We're not going to die during that time. We'll live on the earth in peace. And the animals will even get along with one another. They'll beat our swords into plowshares. There'll be no more war. Peace on the earth. Because the Prince of Peace has come. Amen. And will sit on the throne of David. So he is the resurrection of life. And one day, we will see the reality of that truth. That is our hope. That's what we believe. And people all over the world, anyone who believes the Bible, They have that same hope that one day we'll be raised incorruptible. The resurrection chapter of the Bible, in the New Testament at least, is 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 19 and 20 say this: "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So the fact that he rose again indicates if that happened, then he can be the first fruits of others that follow. Paul in the book of Romans talks about how if there is no resurrection, then why, what are we doing? Just live and let live and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But no, we know there's a day that's accountable. It's appointed a man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. Amen. And we'll have to stand before God. Number 6, chapter 14. And verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. There is no other way that's found in Christ and him alone. Now there are people that you meet, people in your family, they maybe go to another church. Maybe the church doesn't even preach the gospel. And they might think, well, you're just trying to get me to go to your church. We're trying to get people to go to heaven. Now, the church may not be teaching that they go to. You can tell them that. The funny thing is, once they get saved, they want to go to a place where they heard the truth. There's something called sectarian doctrine. What that means is that you're the only one that believes something. You know, that the cults, like, they can't get other people to say, well, let's get together and have a big meeting together. No, we're totally different than you. In Christianity, you can find a number of churches. In fact, you go back, you know, many of the books in my library, they're written by Presbyterians, they're Reformed theology, they're people, and they're saved people. But we see liberalism settled in, and some of those churches today no longer reflect the truth of the gospel. You know, there are Episcopalian authors and there are Methodists. And, you know, you think about some of those old Methodists. Man, they were powerful. And, boy, they were down-to-the-earth preachers. They, you know, and probably a lot of it had to do with George Whitefield going out of the building and meeting people out in the open and having open-air meetings. And, you know, he was Anglican, but he went out there and preached that you have to be born again. Someone said, it seems like every time I hear you preach, you talk about being born again. Why do you do that? He said, because you have to be born again. Amen. It's not sectarian what we believe. There are other people who believe the same thing. There are people that ought to be out of a church that's not preaching the gospel. They may be saved. But when a church is sectarian, it's like we're the only ones that are right. You know, it's a cult. That's what it is. The truth is Jesus Christ. The common denominator is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, there are going to be some people, I'm convinced there will be some people that were members and faithful for many years to attend an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, separated church and never were saved. Now, I am, by conviction, an independent Baptist, but there are, unfortunately, people, they miss it. They don't get it. The truth is in Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the only way. It's found in him, not in a church, not in baptism, not in a creed, not in a particular doctrine, but it is him and him alone. Salvation is in Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. And if he is the only way, every other way is the wrong way. John 1:14, it says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Tonight we'll preach on that. But he is truth. There is never an error. There is never a mistake. There is never something misstated. He's always on the right side of every issue because he is truth. Today we live in a day where truth is turned around backwards. You know, truth has fallen in the street, as the prophet said, where you don't know what to believe. There's not a political statement, but this is the truth. You can't believe what you read in the paper or see on the internet. You just can't. You don't know. You have to verify everything. And there's a lot of things that are presented as truth that are not truth at all. But with Jesus, he is the truth. Everything he said is correct. He is the creator, the sustainer of all life, and he is the only one to give eternal life. Number 7, we're almost there. Chapter 15. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine, my Father's a husbandman. And I'll just skip down to verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And without me you can do nothing. So this discourse talks about vine and the branches. He is the main stem of our, it is metaphorical. He is the main stem of our resources and sustenance. If you take the branch away from the vine, the main branch, there's no life in it. The life that we have is the Christ life. It is him living in us. The Bible talks about Christ is in us and we are in Christ. Over 40 references like that. We are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We are grafted into that vine. We don't have the power to live the Christian life in ourselves. It is found through him. He's the source of it. And it happens at the moment, the hour, the day that you're saved and born again. It comes by accepting him as your personal Savior, recognizing and seeing it. He is eternal God. There is no other resource. He is the only one that can meet our need and fill that void. But it comes when we realize we're sinners, that he paid for our sin. And that was sufficient to satisfy a holy God by trusting him as our Savior, calling upon him by faith, we have eternal life. The life that we live, it's found in that source, and it begins at the moment of salvation. Let's bow for prayer this morning. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.